Romans 8. And as I get going here, some of you will say, oh, I remember that. It's been a while with a few other sermons along the way and some guest speakers and missionaries and so forth. So I want to get back about spiritual certainty that is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. And you can remain seated. Let me just go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you again for what we have in Christ. Lord, thank you for the certainty of salvation. And Father, as we look at some parts of your word here this morning, I pray that you'd help us to see and understand your heart for your people. And Lord, what you want us to know and understand. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that is yet to know the joy of salvation in Christ, that this day would be a day of their new birth. And Father, we thank you for your power to transform a life. And I pray, Lord, as you have promised your blessing upon your word, that it will not return to you void, but will accomplish that which you please. I pray you demonstrate your power as you work in all of our hearts. Help us to see, to know, to understand what you'd have us to know and see and understand. And then, Lord, give us grace to respond to that truth, both at this moment in time and with our days that you give us ahead of us. And again, thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. As we've talked about, there's a difference between being safe in Jesus, which is security, and feeling safe in Jesus, which I would call assurance. God wants every believer to feel assured about their security in Christ. Okay, and so you can be certain about your relationship with God and God's relationship with you. And so in Romans 8, after explaining a lot about salvation, he sort of comes to a crescendo, and he asks four questions here in Romans chapter 8, right at the end of the chapter, that speak of security, four rhetorical questions. Let me just show them. If there's one at the end of verse 31, if God be for us, and here's the first one, who can be against us? And then verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then the next question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, no one can, because it is God that justifieth. Another question, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Well, no one, because it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that'll be our focus for today, that last phrase there. And then verse 35, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on and explains that, and we'll look at that, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. So there's four questions. Now, the second and third question, there in verse 33 and 34, go together, and what I call it security in God's legal system, as he brings through this. And so there are two truths here. Verse 33, as far as the outline is concerned, is God's decision about the accumulation of evidence for your crimes, your spiritual crimes, which could be earthly crimes as well, but it says, who shall lay anything to the charge? Who's going to bring evidence against God's elect? Well, no one, because God justifieth. Now, God has plenty of evidence, but he's not going to bring charges against those who have been justified, is the concept here. And so when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that there is the you could say, in the eternal ledger book of God that would have a list of those crimes, those are all taken out. And then when you're justified, the righteousness of Christ is put in your ledger, so that when God looks at it, he doesn't see all the sins, he sees the righteousness that was given to you in Christ, and therefore you are justified. There's no evidence that will ever prevail against you as far as bringing condemnation when you're justified in God's presence. And so the second point in verse 34 is God's provision against justice and judgment. We all deserve, because we're guilty of those crimes and all the evidence, therefore we're guilty that the verdict should be against us, and that is what he means by condemnation. Okay, all those spiritual crimes that we've done against God and we've done against others, which are crimes against God, because God tells us how to deal with others, that those bring our condemnation. But in God's legal system, where you're justified, there's no condemnation. So when you're in Christ, no final verdict will ever be rendered against you for your condemnation. You'll never be departed from Christ's presence because of what Jesus has done for us. So those are the two points. That second point in verse 34 is he mentions because of what Christ has done. And notice there are four things. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So it's the things Christ has done for us. And so we've looked at some of those already, and I know you won't remember, so I'll reiterate it real quick. The Lord's death for us, he died. He never sinned. He was a sinless one, and he died in our place. And that's really important. If you're here this morning and are trying to understand, what does salvation mean? It means one who was sinless. You're a sinner. The one who is sinless, who never sinned, therefore, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So you deserve death, both physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. But Christ never sinned. And so he came to this earth, and God, in his marvelous plan, put my sin and your sin upon his Son. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that all my sin was laid upon, all our iniquities were laid upon him. And so it is in Christ's death that my sin was taken care of, that my sin was paid for by one who took my place. And so how much of it was paid for? All of it. Therefore, I am secure in Christ. Praise God. So that's the first thing, the Lord's death for us. But then it says also, yea, rather that is risen again. And I call it his Lord's resurrection for us. And so his resurrection, remember, the wages of sin is death. So if death, which we can see, is conquered, physical death is conquered, that means the sin that causes that has been conquered. So when Christ rose from the dead, he not only demonstrates that he's conquered death, but also the cause of death, which is sin. So he conquered, he took care of sin by his death, and the resurrection proves that's all valid. Because if Christ had not risen from the dead, then, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we are yet in our sins, our preaching is vain, Christianity is empty, this is all worthless, it's fruitless. If Christ only died, but did not rise again. Because his resurrection is living proof that sin was taken care of. And folks, no human can do that. And because when we trust Christ, we're united with him by faith, therefore the victory he has gained over sin and death becomes ours. Because we're trusting the one who conquered death. And so praise God for his resurrection. And then the third thing he mentions here, who is even at the right hand of God. So after Christ, we know from the Gospels, after his death, 3 days later, he rose again. And then for 40 days, it doesn't seem to be consecutive, but he popped in and out with his men in a number and confirmed everything he taught them during his lifetime of ministry. And after those 40 days, he ascended back up to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And when it says he was seated there or sat at the right hand of God, the concept there is, hey, it's finished, it's done, it's through. The work is over. Redemption is complete, and he can sit down. That's the concept God's trying to communicate to us, that it's all finished, it's all through. And because he's sitting there at the right hand of God, of course, no one else can sit in that place of authority, in that place of power. And again, I come back to, when you trust Christ, you're spiritually united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so where he is, there you shall be. Not that you'll be exalted in that sense, but you will be with him in heaven. And so God says all these things. He said, I've given you security. I want you to know that you're secure in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. And then the fourth thing, which we'll look at here this morning, the Lord's intercession for us. And so at the right hand of God, it says that he's making intercession. It does say it that way. At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that concept of intercession, that's interesting. It says at the right hand of God. Let me just show you. Go if you would, if you want to turn there. But Psalm 110. I wanted to show you something real quick. Psalm 110. That is the first time in the scripture that talks about someone being at the right hand of God. And this psalm is often quoted in the New Testament. So Psalm 110, I think this is the one that is most often referenced to in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that, because it focuses on Christ. So let me just start at the beginning. And I'm always conscious of the time, so I want to. But Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, and this is speaking of the Lord God, speaking, if we want to say, the Father. And the Lord said unto my Lord, and there David's referring to the Messiah. Ultimately, we say the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou at my right hand, and there's our concept, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send the rod, shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so the picture there, he's a king. He's at the right hand. He's in the place of authority. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. I'm not going to go to all the pictures there, but go, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's interesting in verse 1 and 2, particularly, it speaks of him being exalted on a throne, a king. And then in verse 4, he talks about being a priest. Now, Old Testament, remember, there was the priesthood and there was the kingly line, and those things never connected. But here in Psalm 110, there is a connection between this priest and this king. So he's an exalted king, but he's also an exalted high priest. So this kingly priest, or this priestly king, however you want to look at it, is also, as it says back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, that he maketh intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now. That's his work of what we call mediation. He's the go-between. He's doing a work somehow between God and us, that mediation, that intercession. And he's allowing us, and please follow this, because of this mediating work, which is not just what he's doing now, but he's carrying it out, and I'll talk more about that in a little bit, but that's why you and I can come into the very presence of God. How many have ever said, for myself, as an example, in Steve's name I pray, amen? I never said that. I would not say that. Why? Because I don't deserve any merit in heaven. We say in Jesus' name because Jesus is the one who allows us to come into the very presence of God in prayer and then eternity to spend with him. And so that intercession is very, very important. And so we're going to look at that aspect and consider three thoughts about Christ's intercession to help us to know and understand how secure we are in Christ. So number one, just as a general thought here, the meaning of Christ's intercession. Now the basic meaning of the word, the Greek word that's behind this translation of the word intercession, It means to speak to someone, just to come and speak to someone. And then it began to have the idea of coming to speak on behalf of someone else. And you could speak either on their for them or you could speak against them. For instance, when Paul in Acts chapter, 25 and verse 24, it says there that the Jews came to, it's Festus, and said, we know what this guy Paul is like. So here the Jews talking to this Roman official, and they said, we know what he's like, and it says they made intercession, but they said, we want him put to death. So sometimes intercession was against the person, so you could come in someone of authority, pleading about someone else, and in that case, it's very negative. Now, the way we normally think about it is 1 Timothy 2:1 uses the word there, and this has aspect of prayer, and this is where you pray for someone else. And it says there, the church is to make supplications, prayers, and then here's our word, intercession and giving of thanks. That's to be a priority of the church. And so intercession, praying for someone else, praying to God in behalf of someone else. And so when we think about the intercession of Jesus, as it says here, is intercession for us, I think it would include prayer, okay? But we're going to talk about it. I think it's more. You remember in prayer where Jesus, remember where he's talking to Peter? And he said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And you remember that Peter, as he got there, he denied the Lord three times, and then the rooster crowed, because the Lord said, before the rooster crow twice, you're going to deny me three times, and that happened. But it says, I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, it doesn't mean his salvation, it means when you come to recognize your situation. In fact, this week I was reading it, it really was interesting. It says when the rooster crowed, and this is in Mark's gospel, when the rooster crowed, Peter remembered the word that Jesus says. And then it says this, when he considered it, when he thought about it, when he took time to contemplate what he just remembered, he said he went out and wept bitterly. You know what sometimes we do as Christians? We remember something the scripture says, but we don't take time to think about it. And it never really reaches where it needs to reach. Oh, we've got too many things to do, man. We got to go. I mean, what do you want? I got to sit around every day. I would sit around and contemplate. But you know, because we don't, I wonder if sometimes that God brings to our minds scripture that's trying to convict us so we can be what we need to be for Christ, and yet we run from it. And we never shed a tear about our wayward life, our denial of Christ, or our sinful action. It just never really touches us. And I just, you know, we just need to take time. I'm getting off on intercession. That one was free, okay? So that was not part of the message. And then John 17, we know Jesus is, it doesn't mention the word intercession, we know he's praying for us. And there he's praying for his men, but he's also praying for us. Really, he prayed, in John 17, it's interesting, because for all of us here who know Christ, he prayed for you, that you'd get saved. And he prayed for you that you'd be sanctified, and he prayed for you that you'll be glorified one day. And so his prayers are still being answered. Now, thinking about those, John 17, Luke 22 or whatever it was where he spoke of Peter, Jesus prayed those when he was on earth. But in Romans chapter 8, where is he at as he's making intercession? He's in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. Now, here's an important part. It came after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension to the right hand of God, and now at that place, he's interceding for us. And it's, as I said, it's an aspect of, I think it's a combination of all of those. His death, resurrection, ascension, and he's interceding. And all of those things before it have to be in mind as you think about what he's doing for us now. Because if all you see is him, okay, well, he's sort of praying for us while he's on the throne. That's not a bad thought. In fact, it's a part of the truth. But it's not the whole thing I think God wants us to see. He'd been there before. In fact, in John 17, he prays to restore me to the glory that I had before I came to this earth. The difference is this. He's there now for us. That's the difference. He had all that glory before. But he died, why? For us. He rose for us. He ascended, he's at the right hand of God for us. And as it ends there, he also maketh intercession for us. Folks, that's the only difference. And that is a difference that God wants us to see and understand. And so the intercession of Christ, it's more than just Jesus talking to us, talking to the Father on our behalf. It's all that he's done and all that he is and everything that goes into his messianic ministry, which is death, resurrection, all that, and everything he did, all of that put together, that is how he is now interceding. So it's not just his words, it's all that he is and all that he's done. And that is why we can now go to the Father, is because he has interceded for us as the great high priest. And so God says, I want you to know, I want you to be assured of your security in Christ. Now, the second point, the manner of Christ's intercession. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7, where we read to begin with here this morning. And this is the only other time where the word intercession is used specifically about Christ's intercession. Now, it's used in Romans chapter 8, and then here in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, there's other places where it speaks of it and gives the concept and the idea, but and illustrates it, but here is the only other place where it uses that word. And so in Hebrews, that Psalm 111 verse 4, the Lord hath swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That verse is really all through Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews under the inspiration of God's Spirit is explaining it. He says, let me tell you what this means and all the ramifications from that. So understand, he's really explaining Psalm 110. So it begins in chapter 5, but I want you to notice the end of chapter 6 where he brings it out. So he's mentioned Melchizedek and that verse in chapter 5. The end of chapter 6, verse 19. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. I'm not going to explain all that. We'll get some other things. Verse 20, whither the forerunner, that is Christ, is for us, notice that, is for us entered, even Jesus. And then he mentions this, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 7 he begins, he goes back to Genesis 14 where... Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is first mentioned in the scripture. So he is that that high priest back in that day with going to Abraham and Lot and so forth, but I'm not going to go into that. But notice, so he talks about that and then talks about a little bit of the lineage and so forth. But verse 11 is where we read. And I want to see, if therefore perfection, now that doesn't mean of sinless perfection. In fact, he reiterates that word. It's translated differently and we'll make mention of it. But four times in verse 11 through 28, because he wants to make a point. Perfection here is not, as I said, not sinless perfection, but it's a Hebrew word that means completion. If you were a Greek-speaking person in the first century, and maybe, I don't think they had these, but say you were putting together a puzzle. Okay, that puzzle, if you got it all put together, you would say it is perfect. And the concept there is it's complete. It has all the parts, and they've all been put together in the right order. That's what they were created to do. That's how they were created, what they were created for, and you've completed it. And so that's the concept. It's a picture of completion. So he's talking about, I want to talk about completion in that sense of perfection. And what he's speaking about here is the perfection or the completion of man after the fall. What was God's purpose for humanity? He said, I've created you for my glory, but I've created you to enjoy my presence forever. I've created you to have a relationship with me. That's what the completion of humanity is all about, is a relationship with God. And so what he's talking about here, he says, you know what? Let's talk about perfection in the sense of completion. What is man for? What is he about? What is he created for? Again, it's a relationship with God and enjoying that relationship with him. So he says, let's talk about that. Is there something, you know, as we speak about the Old Testament, was there anything there that brought completion? And that's really what he's saying. No, it did not. It did not provide all that was necessary for a man and woman to have a relationship with God. It was helpful. It was instructive. It was part of God's plan. It was part of God's purpose. It was important. But God says, you know what? You need something more if you're going to come nigh to me. There's something more important than rules. There's something more important than rituals. There's something more important than do's and don'ts if you're going to have a relationship with me. So he says, let's look at it. So that's the concept he's bringing across. Is this a completion? Is this perfection? And so let's look at what he's saying here. So verse number 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what there, and here's really the main question, what further need was there for another priest that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? And so he says, you know what, the Old Testament, in the law, it said, okay, here are the priests. The priests will be, Aaron will be the high priest, and his sons will be the priests. And then from that, after that generation, then his son will become, when Aaron dies, then he'll become the high priest. And then the rest of Aaron's descendants from the tribe of Levi, they will be the priests in that order. And so there was very clear, the law said Aaron and his sons will be priests. Okay, Old Testament. So he really has a question here. If these priests were sufficient for bringing men and women and humanity into a proper relationship with God, then why in the world did God talk about another priest coming in Psalm 110? Why did, if the Old Testament was sufficient, those priests were sufficient, then why did God even talk about another priest after a different order and not after the order? What was this all about? And so that's what he's going to answer. He's going to answer his question for us. So verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, okay, so he's going back to 110. Okay, there's Aaron's priests, and now Melchizedek, a priesthood after Melchizedek. What? Okay, if there's a change of the priests, then there's a change also in the law. Because the law said these are the priests, and so if there's a change in priesthood, then the law is something's different there as well. Somehow that Old Testament laws and rules and rituals have been changed as well. Verse 13. For he of whom these things were spoken, now he's talking about the priesthood, this new priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood. For he of whom these things were spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Okay, so let's just stop there a moment. It goes down to the next verse, so let me continue reading. Of another tribe, of which no man giveth attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So he said, okay, now let's think about this priesthood. Aaron was a tribe of Levi. And Jesus was not the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. So how can... Okay, we're talking about another priest. This is different. So he's reasoning through this. Verse number 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So he said, okay, it's not of Aaron. Jesus was of Judah. And it says there's another order of it says these were, let me go back. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. He said that's what the law said. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible said that. So he's following that through. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a... Did I read? Yeah, verse... Yeah, let me read verse 15 again. And it is yet more, far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek ariseth another priest, because Psalm 110 said it, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, what that's speaking of, the word carnal there is not an evil commandment. It's the idea of the flesh is what the word carnal means here. And it's not speaking of fleshly like Paul writes in Romans about the flesh. There's no good thing in the flesh. It's really speaking of physical descendants. Okay, and that's explained later on. So he's saying the commandment said, okay, here is the Aaron's priesthood of the tribe of Levi, and it's after a physical commandment, so the next one who became high priest was his son, and then his son's son. After each one dies, there was another one came to bear. So that's the concept of the carnal commandment, okay, the physical descendants of Aaron, and then as one died, another one came in. But notice the contrast he sets up. So we're at verse 17, or verse 16, the end of it. Not after the law of a carnal commandment, that old command, the old law, but after the power of an endless life. And that speaks of Christ's resurrection. Christ rose to never die again. There will be no death for Jesus, okay, because he has the power of an endless life. And then after that, in verse 17, he makes a statement from Psalm 110. For he testifieth. So God said this, he wrote in his word, thou art a priest, the emphasis is the next two words, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? How do we know he's got the power of an endless life? Because the Bible says that he's going to be this priest forever. So it's not temporary. It's not going to be someone else take his place. Verse 18 is how he continues. He explains it that way. For there is verily means truly. This is an honest statement, an oath of validity. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. He said that the disannulus means it's passing away, it's going away. He said, so that old, I'm using this side as the old, the law and the priests of Aaron, okay? So he said, this side, this is all passing away, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. He said, there's nothing there that's going to have the strength or the ability to bring, notice what he says there, and here's our term, in verse number 19, for the law made nothing complete. The law made nothing perfect. The law never meant to bring a person into God's presence. Boy, I wish every church in the world would understand that very thought. God says, I never gave the Old Testament. I never gave those concepts purely to get people into my presence. It never completed what I wanted for fallen humanity. I never was able to bring them back into my presence. You say, then what was it for? Why did God ever bring it? Now, it's not in this text, but you go over to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7, God says, I gave the law so people would understand you're a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He said those things that so you could see. In other words, no man was ever to be able to keep them all. And it was not just good suggestions. It was the law. And God says, okay, have you ever told a lie? I just saw something the other day. It says everybody either hears or tells 15 to 200 lies a day. Wow. I didn't count mine. But I said, whoa. So what is it say? Well, you know, God, doesn't he look over all that? That's not what the Bible says. In fact, God says in Revelation 20 that those who go into the lake of fire, he says, and all liars. It's included in a list of about 7-8 people. So the law was so we could see what sin was. And then Romans 7 says so we can know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Whoa, whoa. See how bad it is. And then Galatians 3 says the law was a schoolmaster in the sense of the law was a teacher, a guide. And what the law does for all of us, and so again, it's not bad, it's good, it's God has a purpose in it, but he said it's not perfect, it doesn't complete what I want for humanity. And it says to you, you're a sinner. And it says to you, you can't fix yourself. And it says to you, there's a Savior. You're a sinner, you can't fix yourself, you need a Savior, and then that's where the New Testament comes. That's why it says as a schoolmaster, to lead us unto Christ in Romans or Galatians chapter 3. It shows us what we are and what we need so we can get to Jesus. Now, that's not here, but he says, hey, it's not perfect. The law was not meant to bring that perfection. And so you need to see you're a sinner and need to repent and trust a Savior. Back to our text here. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but notice the next phrase. But the bringing in of a better hope did. That's the new covenant in Christ. That's Jesus. Now notice the last part because it explains this concept of perfection. By the which we draw nigh unto God. That's the perfection. That's the personal relationship. That's the enjoying our relationship with God. That's being in his presence in time, in prayer, in just your walk, and all in eternity. That was God's purpose. And he says, you know what? It didn't happen through Old Testament law, but it happened through the new hope, which is in Christ. So we can draw near to God. Let's continue on, because it's to me, you can tell I'm getting excited. Verse number 20, if I'm not already. Verse 20, for inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. That's speaking of Christ. For those priests, speaking about Aaron and his sons, those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord, and here's the oath, I swear, the Lord swear and will not repent, not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So understand, the Old Testament, the law, Aaron the priest from the tribe of Levi, he was made that because God said it. And that's enough, okay? God said it, that makes it certain. But God says, you know what? When I decided that there's going to be a new order of priests, which God decided in eternity, this order of Melchizedek, God says, I swear. I swear upon myself, and I'm not going to repent. And the concept of repent there, I'm not going to change my mind about this. I'm making a decision for eternity. That's what God's saying. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God's making it very certain because God says, I want you to know you can be secure. I not only said it, but I swore by it. Notice back up in chapter 6, I just want you to read verse 17, because it's another promise, has to do with the promise with Abraham, which God swore, made a promise there as well, about the blessing to the world. But notice verse 17, wherein God, and it applies here with this oath, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, for by two immutable, unchanging things, what are those two things? The two things is God said it, and God gave an oath to it, to confirm it. Those are the two immutable things that is impossible for God to lie. That's why whatever he says is going to be certain, but then he gave an oath on top of that, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So again, back to verse number 19 of chapter 7, we read through 21. So God says, I confirm this promise with an oath. Thou art a priest forever. It's not going to change. So verse 22. By so much, okay, all of this, the word, the promise, by so much was Jesus made, and I love this next word, surety. You could say guarantee of a better testament. God says, I don't want you going around saying, I wonder if I'm saved. Does he love me? He loves me not. He loves me? He loves me not. He saved me? He saved me not. He saved me? He saved me not. God says, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to know you have a surety. You have a guarantee. What's the guarantee? And you know it's in him. Who loves you and you've trusted him. He said, that's the guarantee. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests, speaking of Aaron, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or not allowed to continue by reason of death. Okay, so Aaron died and his son took his place, and that son died, another one took his place, and so they kept going and kept going because one died, another took his place. That's what he's getting at there. So they, but verse number 24, the contrast. But this man, speaking of Jesus, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Whatever he's doing or whatever he has done, it has continuing results for how long? Forever. Unchangeable. And then it goes on to explain that in the next verse. Wherefore, okay, in light of the reality of an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able. For those who are familiar with the scripture, that is dunamis. He's this is how powerful he is. This is what God can do. He is able also to, notice the next word, save them to the uttermost. Now, if you're taking notes, I really want you to notice that word uttermost. And I think this is true. God can save people from the guttermost to the uttermost. But the word uttermost is the same word that is connected with the word back there in verse 11, if therefore perfection. And then I forgot where it was, verse 19, where it says, I can't find it now, where for nothing made perfect. Okay, so be made perfect. And that's that same word uttermost. He is able to complete the work of salvation. Woo-hoo! He's got all the parts. He's got all put together. In fact, it's a compound term. I believe, yeah, that's the compound term there. And it adds the word all to the word complete. In other words, Jesus, the Lord's trying to tell us through this, the Holy Spirit through this, you know what, when Jesus did all his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, being at the right hand of God, he said, you know what he did? He completed all the work. So that you can draw nigh to God, you can come into God's presence in prayer, and you can be assured of being in his presence when you die and go to heaven. Why? Because of the work of Christ. He's done it to the uttermost. He's able to save them to the uttermost. And who is it that he's going to do that to? Those who come unto God by him. He's the only way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And notice why it's all going to work together. He comes in and then he says, all of that's so, seeing he ever liveth, again, the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand, he ever liveth to make intercession for them, those who come unto God by him. I'm secure. Again, the intercession would include him talking to God. But folks, it's so much more. He's my representative. He's the one who is there. Therefore, I know, because I'm united with him by faith, that God put me into union with Christ. Therefore, where he is, I shall be. I'm with him. His position will be my position. So I think it's a combination and a capstone of all the messianic work up to that time. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his seated at the right hand of God, all of that allows him to, that is the work of intercession for me. As I said, the difference between when he was in that position, when angels worshipped him prior to the creation, or at least prior to the creation of humanity, or prior to his coming in the incarnation, all of them worshipped him. And the difference now, where he's at right now, they're all worshiping him, we know from Romans or Revelation. And so all of that's happening. The difference is between there and there, he's doing it now. At least I am connected, because it's also for me that he's there. That's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's my King. That's my security. I'm assured of my security because of him. And then it goes on to explain all of this in verse 26. I love this. For such an high priest became us, and that word became us, it's fitting for us. This is what we need. We have a high priest who is holy. An interesting emphasis on that. It's not just set apart for God, which is a common Greek word for that. It has an aspect of yes, it does mean pure, and it does mean set apart, but it has aspect of meeting all the requirements to come there. And I love that. He is holy. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. He's harmless. There's no guile. There's no deceit. None of that's there. He's undefiled. He's unsoiled. There's nothing wicked or evil. He's separate from sinners. And think about that. What's separate from sinners? Didn't Jesus come and live among sinners? Yes. And he did his work among sinners? Yes. And he loved sinners, reached out to sinners. He did all that. So what does it mean he's separate from sinners? I think what it's saying is, you know what? He was there. He was among sinners. He came to this earth, but he never became influenced by their wickedness and copied their ways or their mindset. He was just different in his actions, his attitudes, his words. And then it says the last part, made higher than the heavens, and that I think speaks about he's at the right hand of God. So he's ever living there. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those other high priests, after the order of Aaron, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins? They were sinners. Remember, he's holy and harmless, undefiled. He didn't have his own sins. And then for the people. So the Old Testament priests did, verse 27, they offered for their own sins, then the sins of the people. For this, speaking of Christ, this he did once, speaking of offering for the sins of the people. He did once when he offered up himself. That's Christ's death, the work of redemption. What a wonderful Savior we have. Verse 28. For the law, that old way, maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, something about the word of the oath, not just the word, but the word of the oath, the Lord swear and will not repent after the word of the oath, which has since the law, Psalm 110 became, was approximately 500 years after the Pentateuch was finished. Okay, so 500 years after the law, the God said, okay, I'm gonna let you know there's going to be another priesthood coming along. Okay, so 500 years for since the law. And then last word, maketh the Son, who is, and here's that word again, that word consecrated is our word complete or perfected. Forever. What Christ has done, that work is complete. And because there's a perfect priesthood who's ever interceding for us, who will never change, who will never die, therefore my salvation will be complete. All of it he will finish. So folks, and one other thing here I think is very interesting. Notice there's a little bit of change in the statement of who Jesus is here. Maketh the Son who is perfected forever. And again, speaking of completing his ministry for us, it's the Son. The Son has the Father's ears. The Son has the Father's heart. The Son has the Father's thinking. They're together. And the Father has accepted all that the Son has done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you know what he's holding in his hand, in a sense? He's holding the completion of our redemption. And he's got us in his hand. And he's welcoming us home. That's our Savior. Perfected forever. That's the intercession. One more thought here. Go to Revelation. So that's we've seen the meaning of intercession. It's more than just words, though words are included. And then we saw the manner there, as explained there in Hebrews chapter 7. And then what I'm going to call the menace against Christ's intercession. And some of you know where we're going, Revelation chapter 12. So the Bible is very clear. You are secure in Christ. But our human nature, even as Christians, sometimes struggles with the feeling of security. Sometimes we have doubts that arise. Sometimes we have questions that arise. And sometimes that source is not in the devil. It is in our own fleshly nature, our own inabilities to believe. And whenever that comes up, I think the devil just pushes and promotes that mindset. But Revelation 12, verse 9. An end time scenario, but I want you to see how the Lord here describes the devil. Verse 9 of Revelation 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now notice this, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and this is a time where he no longer has access to heaven. I think it's the midpoint, what I would say the midpoint of the tribulation period. And his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now notice this, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And so he's accusing God's people of sins, of lack of faith, and whatever you want to say. And I think part of that comes, that the accusations not only come before God, but also to us. Let me ask for a show of hands of this. Has anybody here, you'd say, I know I'm saved? Let's do it with heads bowed, eyes closed, just a moment. I want to ask a question. And please just be honest with me. You know you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. Has there ever been a time in your life where it may have been after a sin, or it may have not been even after a sin, just may have been a fiery dart, but you had a place or a time in your life, whether it was 3 hours or whether it was 3 years, and you wondered whether you were redeemed. You wondered really if you were going to heaven, if you're out and out, you look back and you say you were saved before that, and you're sure of your salvation today, and you don't get resaved. You know, love me, love me not. That's not how it was. But you say there was a time where I had some question marks that were very vivid and very real to me. Can I just see your hand? Just raise your hand if you've ever had those doubts or questions arise. Okay, you can put your hands down. Okay, you can look back up here. Now, there was a number, maybe about a fifth. I said, hey, I was saved, and I had some real questions. And folks, it's very real. Because the devil knows if you begin to question and have some definite doubts, you're not going to be serving him. Because you're always going to be tentative. You're not really going to be praying and interceding for other people because you don't even know if you're saved and on your way. You have all these questions that come in. Okay, so I'm not talking about someone who ought to doubt their salvation because they're living in sin, okay? I'm just talking about someone who may have, just you've been hit with it and you're not sure where it's all coming from. Here's what you need to understand. There is still an interceder for you. He didn't leave. He's still there, faithful. And the accuser of the brethren is cast out. So what should we do? Notice the end of verse 11. And those people during the tribulation, the accuser's cast down, and he's going to be throwing his fiery darts. And he said, they overcame him by three things, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. So they were speaking about Christ. And they loved not their own lives even unto the death. Now, I'm not going to talk about the second two, though those are as essential as the first. But I want to speak of the first. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by his sacrifice, by their acknowledgement. You remember what the Lord said back in Romans chapter 8? He said, no one can bring anything against us. The evidence will not come against us because we're justified in Christ. We're not going to be condemned because Christ died and he rose again and he's ascended back to heaven. He's making intercession for us. Therefore, there's no condemnation. So thinking about that reality that God says, hey, in Christ, before my court system, there is no condemnation. He said, don't be doubting. Someone said this, that it's rather foolish to go to a court without legal representation. Because you don't know all the ins and outs, you don't know all the laws, all the details, you know, that go along with those things. You don't know the procedures for the court. So it's good to have someone who represents you. So it's good to have a lawyer. And I think how much more it is to have a lawyer when you stand before God's eternal court. Because there are some procedures there, though God reveals many things to us, but there's something that I want you to think about. Now, as I illustrate this, I'm going to illustrate it. It's not exactly how the end time scenario is going to be, okay? So follow along what I'm saying, okay? But I want to illustrate it in the sense of Jesus as the mediator, or you could say Jesus as our lawyer, the devil as our prosecutor, and God himself, God the Father, as our the ultimate judge, okay? So that's the scenario. It's not going to be quite like this, okay? But please follow along with that scenario in mind. Since God knows all our words, our deeds, our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, the evidence is clear. It's overwhelming. We are guilty of the crimes in which we are accused of. So as we stand, as those accounts are read or revealed in the court of law, and it says we'd like to enter this evidence, and it's entered into the court of law, and God says to you, how do you plead? I mean, what do you say? The Bible does say in Romans chapter 3, because of God's law, it says every mouth will be stopped and everybody will be declared guilty before God. And let's just say in this scenario that you look around the court. Supposedly, I mean, do you get a court-appointed lawyer? Well, really not in this court, you don't. But you do see Jesus. And somehow you know it's him. And you look back and he looks at you and says, I never knew you. Said, you never wanted what I had. I died on a cross for you and rose again. And I ascended up and I wanted to make intercession and I sent to you a message over and over again to trust me. But you never once hired me. I don't know you. You didn't want my salvation. The judge looks and says, depart. Angels come down and take you out of God's presence forever. A much better scene. Same scenario, same evidence, same stipulations, same, not the exact same, but same aspects of evidence, same aspects of you, what you deserve. It's all played out. And the judge looks at you and says, what do you plead? Again, your mouth is stopped. There's no response. Sorry, I get emotional just thinking of this, but you hang your head. What do you do? I mean, you are hopeless. And for the sake of illustration, as your head's hanging down, tears are welling up in your eyes, and you hear footsteps, and you look up, and standing right next to you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks at the Father, and he says he is guilty. Your tears don't subside yet. But then he says, I paid the full penalty for him. He shows his hands. And he says, he has trusted me and I've washed his sins all away through my bloody sacrifice. He is mine and I am his. And all of a sudden the judge, his countenance changes. And he says these words, he says, son, speaking to Christ, he says, welcome him in. And Jesus takes you by the hand and takes you into eternal bliss where there is no more curse, there is no more sin. So Jesus, that's his intercession. He secures us in eternity. You say, well, that doesn't help me in time. Well, let me share with you. I want to close with this. Go over to 1 John, just back a few pages. 1 John chapter 1. Because what I want you to know is that intercession that gets you secure for eternity is what secures you in time. Because the Bible still says the wages of sin is death. How many sins? What kind of sins? Who does the sin? It doesn't matter. The wages of sin is death. Your sin yesterday should not allow you to be here today, if we're honest. But God says, you know what? I'm keeping you secure in time as well. So notice 1 John, I'm sorry, chapter 1. And I think many is familiar, verse 9. So as before I read it, I know you're familiar with it, but remember when you sin, I put it down this way, the darts of doubt from the devil's arsenal will accuse you. Those accusations are going to hit your heart. And you say, well, you know, if you were truly saved, you wouldn't. Whatever, you fill in the blank. So what do? When those times, and it may not be something that humanity said, wow, that is a gross sin. It may be something smaller, but it just, your conscience is accusing you. So what do we do as a Christian when we sin? Verse number 9, chapter 1 of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Notice what's the punctuation mark after that? A period. Stops right there. No ifs, ands, or buts. Okay, so number one, here's what, as a Christian, what should you do about sin? Number one, don't! That's your goal. As I said before, if you were in a battle with guns and you're in the army, you would not tell everybody next to you saying, you know, I hope I only get hit a couple times. What? Now, you know what? Don't sin, okay? And we all need that message in our society today. Okay, so don't sin. That's number one. Number two, if you do, confess it. Admit it. Own it. It's yours. Then take responsibility. Don't sidetrack it. Don't blame others. Don't somehow double shift it. Don't rationalize. Use rational lies. Don't rationalize yourself through it. Just say, hey, you know what? I did it. Because confession means to say the same thing God says about your sin. Don't say you're a victim. You know, I don't know how to say it, but take off your diapers and say, hey, I did it. It's mine. I did it. God, I sinned. It's mine. So confess it. Don't sin at all, but if you do, confess it. Second of all, don't turn here, but Proverbs 28:19, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. So the third thing I'd say there is after you confess it, forsake it, or maybe really at the same time. Now what that means is, as you're confessing it, you're purposing, I will not do this again. Folks, if you're confessing your sin while you're planning on doing it again, or you're thinking about, I will do it again, or we all have trouble, okay? So we all struggle, but what I'm saying is that you're already saying, okay, I'm going to make provision for my flesh in the future to do the same thing again. So I think that forsaking it is purposing not to repeat it. But also I think there's a sense in which when you're confessing your sin, and I'm talking about something maybe you've done a number of times and you realize that, hey, there's something here going on in my life that I need to really think about. So confess it and then forsake it. And I think you say, okay, Lord, what is my plan of action? What's the very next thing I need to do to overcome this thing? Is there something I need to do? See, what we do, we confess our sin, and then we keep living life how we've always done it, and we never take time to say, what is wrong with what I'm thinking, or what I'm doing, or the places I'm going, or the people I'm meeting? Is there something that needs to change for God's sake? So forsake it, and last of all, look at Jesus. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things that write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate, that's the word lawyer, we could say. It's one who goes before us, one who is coming near us, taking our right hand, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The devil would love to infect your mind with doubts. Stop. No, I got a lawyer, and he's righteous, and he's standing for me. And he's interceding for me. And I know that I know I've ruined my fellowship with God, but I still have a relationship. I'm still in his family because I have one who's standing for me at the right hand of the Father, who is making me secure in my Father's love. Again, you don't please him by sin, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but he doesn't cast you out. Let's pray. Let's stop right there. Father, thank you again for this day and for your truth. Thank you for our Savior who is interceding for us. That mediator, that great high priest who has died for us and rose again and ascended to your right hand to make things secure forever. His continual priesthood, thank you for that.